the decision to go to a vocational high school when a lot of my friends went to the regular big high school, guys I had grown up playing ball with and just playing sports with all my life. And I remember at Westfield Vocational High School, I went there from the fall of 86 to the spring of 90. I crammed four into four. Hallelujah. Amen. And I learned a trade. I remember freshman year, 1986-87, and we had what was called our exploratory period at a vocational high school. And we had to pick three trades that you would choose from. And I remember the first one I chose was electrical wiring. I chose wiring. And I was talking about this morning, just being in wiring, you know, just realizing that my light wouldn't light up and that probably wasn't going to work for me. Amen. And then, Brother Leonard, you won't believe this, but I took carpentry was the second thing. And obviously, we all know my skill with hammers and levels and all that. And so, didn't do there. Well, the last one I had taken, which was kind of the one I least wanted to take, was machine shop. I took machine shop, and it was an old-fashioned machine shop. We had lathes and bridge ports and bench grinders, and we're just getting into the CNC machines, the computer numerical control. And I said, you know, obviously my light didn't light up. My house would fall down if I was a carpenter. I said, I'll take machining. And the truth was, those of you that we maybe have some machinists in here, some tradesmen, I just couldn't cut a finish. No matter how hard I tried, I couldn't do it. But I learned how to read blueprints, which was very important. Matter of fact, after I got out of high school, I worked for Hamilton Standard in Winslow, Connecticut. They made Cessna blades. If you ever see black blades with the yellow tips on the old planes, those are probably Hamilton blades. And they made parts for the spacesuits and all that, just a very diverse company. I went in there as an 18-year-old kid, 1990, and in an apprenticeship making $9.72 an hour. You know, I think right now I make $9.71 an hour. Right? And I don't know what I did with all that money back then. I just being 18 and all those years ago. But I remember learning the trade and learning how to read prints and then how the Lord, In looking back at it in hindsight, how the Lord allowed me to go to a very specific job in the aerospace field and had to read prints there. And I think about that, by the way, it's not the message, but I think about those difficult decisions that you have to make. They pay off later when you have to make that difficult decision. And I remember being at two large companies that had huge warehouses. I mean, just massive warehouses full of parts, and the company that I worked for before I went to Bible college was a company called Adams Industries, and Adams Industries supplied the aerospace industry with all sorts of different parts, and I worked there. And then later on, after I went to Bible college and came back, Adams Industries had closed from when I was in Bible college, and I had fun with that over the years. So, I left and you folks closed down. I don't know if that's good or bad. Amen. But then I came back from Bible college and I worked at a place called AAA Aircraft, which was the exact competitor of Adams Industries, in a huge warehouse. I'm talking twice the size of our gym with shelves all the way through it, full of parts. And I remember a couple of times a year, we used to have to do what was called inventory. I remember, ladies and gentlemen, this is the gospel truth. One year, the customer that I worked for, the customer I did final inspection for, was Pratt & Whitney Canada. And there was a year, Brother Lowell, that I released over 500,000 parts with my stamp in one year. And that was a small customer. That was a smaller customer. Now you think of how many parts are in inventory when in a year a small customer releases 500,000 parts. I mean, we had just millions. We used to have to go through inventory. I'll never forget early on, we're looking at these, we're like, boy, we don't use these clamps anymore. And some voice comes, guy goes, that's because they're coated with asbestos. And we're all like, get the masks, get the smoke. We used to have to do inventory and actually learned quite a bit about business that way. You know, in our business, in the aerospace industry, we needed to have some inventory on hand if our customer needed some material. But too much inventory was bad. It really killed the bottom line. To the point, Brother Horst, we actually had to throw some stuff away when we did inventory. Well, that's kind of a silly illustration, but I think about it. I think that inventory was important because it would tell us how many parts we had. It would tell us how often that we were selling parts and moving parts, and therefore how often we had to purchase parts. And in the aerospace industry, you just can't say, hey, we're going to purchase parts today, and it's Amazon.com. It'll be here tomorrow. No, they have to manufacture them and put them to you. And there was just so much going involved in the good things about taking inventory. One of the good things was we got overtime. Hallelujah for that. Amen. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, if you look back in your text there in Luke chapter 14, I want you to notice the crowds in verse 25. Chapter 14 of Luke, verse 25 says, "And there went great multitudes with him." You know, there are times in the Bible that great multitudes followed Jesus. Hey, after he fed 5,000 men on a hillside, Brother Becker, the crowd swelled. But it's amazing that Jesus, not only do we see the crowds, but in verses 26 through 30, Jesus gives the cost of truly following him, doesn't he? He says, "If any man hate not father and mother, he cannot be my disciple." Now, please don't misread that. Many people think, to be a disciple of Christ, I have to hate my parents. That is not what Jesus is saying. He's saying the love that we have for Christ should make earthly love, the best earthly love, seem like hate. I tell you, I feel like I haven't arrived there yet. I love my wife, love my children. I want to love Christ like that. But then he goes on to say, if any man will not deny himself and pick up his cross daily and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. And then he would say, talking about a man who's going to build a tower and counteth not the cost, he cannot be my disciple. And really what Jesus does here is he thins the herd, doesn't he? You know, sometimes as a pastor, I wish we'd have fuller auditoriums. I shouldn't say sometimes, all the time. I wish we'd have more people here. Amen. I wish more people could hear the gospel. I wish more Christians would be in church and hear the word of God and allow it to change their life. But the truth is, I got a thought for a message out of this text. Is the world needs less Christians and more disciples. There's a lot of talk in political seasons about Christians. And boy, what a broad term that is. No, we need more disciples is what we need. So we see the crowds, we see the cost. Notice the comparison in verses 34 and 35 of chapter 14. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. What's the comparison? Jesus said to his people, ye are the salt of the earth. Hey, let's be salty, amen. Let's affect the world around us and not let it affect us. That's what salt does, amen. The comparison. But then in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, we have the key to understanding the entire chapter of Luke chapter 15 is in verses 1 and 2. And it's the classes. The crowds, the cost, the comparison, the classes. Look at verse 1. It says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." We see here, we see basically the two classes. We have the publicans and the sinners and the Pharisees and the scribes. In the next verses, we have the lost parables. That is the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost silver, and we have the parable of the lost son. And these two groups are represented in all three of those parables. The publicans and sinners, they're represented by the straying sheep. That's 1 out of 100. They're represented by the secluded silver, that piece of coin that was lost. That's 1 out of 10. And they're represented by the spending son. That's 1 out of 2. But the Pharisees and the scribes, who in their own eyes could do nothing wrong, we were mentioning in Sunday school today, the greatest of all faults is to be conscious of none. Huh? That's that religious crowd that looks down their nose at other people. They're represented by the steady sheep, 99. They're represented by the secure silver, 9 out of 10. And they're represented by the stubborn son, that elder brother, 1 out of 2. And so we see these classes here, but then in verses 3 through 32, we see the care. And it's primarily, ladies and gentlemen, the care of God. If you read verses 4 and 5, it says there, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing." You know, I see here that the Son of God cares. You know what he is? He's the shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd. I think of that song, you'll know it, by Elizabeth Clefane. "But none the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain's track? They were shed for one that had gone astray ere the shepherd could bring him back." The 99. J. Sidlow Baxter, one of my favorite writers to read after, said this: "Year after year, he tracks after some of us when all we deserve is to be left to our own obstinate folly and final ruin." Does Jesus care? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. So we see the care. The Son cares. I believe verses 8 and 9 would tell us that the Spirit of God cares. "Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I had lost." Hey, have you ever thought about the Holy Spirit actively working in your life to draw you to Christ? Oh my goodness, I think of the working of the Holy Spirit in my life all those years I was astray, all those years I knew not Christ. And you know what the Holy Spirit was doing? Wooing me. Why? Because He cares. And the rest of the passage, verses 11, really through verse 32, show us that not only does the Son of God care, the Spirit of God cares, but God the Father cares. God the Father cares. He cares. And we see here His dealings with really two sons. We're only focusing on one today in particular. If you want to really see how much He cares, look at verse 20. It says, "And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." How much does the Father care? Well, even dealing with his stubborn son in verses 28 through 32, he goes out and reasons with him and talks with him. And boy, we have a wonderful Heavenly Father. Well, verses 11 through 24 we read talk about the prodigal son. Incredible character. One of the characters I think I've preached most on in my ministry is the prodigal son. Someone said in verses 12 through 14 that he went to the dogs. In verses 15 and 16, he ate with the hogs. And in verses 17 through 19, to home he jogs. Amen. Someone else said in verses 12 and 13, he's sick of home. Verses 13 through 16, he's sick from sin. Verses 17 through 19, he's homesick. Isn't that the way it is? we see him, if you would, look with me in just the body of our message here. We see him, first of all, willful, verse 12. The younger of them said unto his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. Generally, ladies and gentlemen, in Bible times as well as now, an inheritance is given upon the death of the one who currently holds the goods. This would be the equivalent of today saying, a young man saying, hey, mom, dad, one day you're going to kick the bucket. And when you do, I'm going to get what's yours anyway. Give it to me now. Boy, this could be ripped out of modern America. Give me. I'll tell you, if there's one area, Mrs. Lawley, I work at training my kids, it's saying please and thank you. Give me goldfish, my little girl will say. Give me goldfish. I'll say, excuse me, please. I don't want her, when she's a young lady, to be an ingrate. That's what we have here, the prodigal. He's an ingrate. It's amazing because his brother is an ingrate in a different way. But we see that willfulness. By the way, ladies and gentlemen, we can be that way too. Amen? Unless we look down our nose at the prodigal, we can be willful and say, bless God, I'm going to have my way. I've often said when you have to say bless God before you say something, God is not usually blessed. Well, it usually means I'm getting my way. He's willful. We see him in verse 13. And of course, the Father here. And I, by the way, I have a whole message about our Father from this text. It's an amazing text on God the Father. It just really is. But verse 13, it says, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. We see him not only willful, but secondly, we see him wandering, don't we? We see him wandering. How many of you are here today and could look back at your younger years and sing the first part of the song, I've wandered far away from God. Yeah, but you didn't sing that part when you were young, did you? You just sung the first part. I've wandered far away from God. He's wandering. He's the first of six men in the Gospel of Luke that we find afar from God. If you want to look at them with me, flip probably just a page. You find the rich man in hell in Luke chapter 16, verse 23. It says there, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham where? Afar off. Here he is in hell, and heaven is certainly afar off for those in hell. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, you may be here today and know not Christ. Do not wait until after death. Decide for Christ today. Trust Him as your Savior, or you'll die and be afar off from heaven. If you flip just another page to Luke chapter 17, and look at verse number 12. And here we have the story of the 10 lepers. Verse 11 says, and it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 lepers, 10 men that were lepers, which stood where? You remember the Old Testament, that book of Leviticus that you can never seem to get through in February. Chapter 13 deals with leprosy and those that had leprosy, and they had to stand afar off and they had to cry, unclean, unclean, so that no one would come and contract that debilitating disease. If you flip another page there to chapter 18, chapter number 18, verse 13. Remember, in verses 11 and 12, we have the Pharisee telling us how wonderful he is. Telling himself says he prayed thus within himself, telling himself how wonderful he is. But in verse 13, we're introduced to that publican that knew he was nothing but a sinner. And it says, and the publican standing where? Far off. He didn't even want to come in to the temple. He was so defiled. Would not even lift so much as his eyes, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I love verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. We see the prodigal. We see the rich man in hell. We see the 10 lepers. We see the publican. Go to chapter 18. At the end of the chapter, we have verse 40. And we have this blind man. In verse 39, it says, and they which went before him rebuked him. Remember what he was saying? Son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 39 says, then they which went before rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The implication there is if he was come near, he was once far. And then lastly, if you look at chapter 22 of Luke, in verse number 54, it says, then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed where? Afar off. Afar off. We find this prodigal willful. We find this prodigal wandering. We find, thirdly, back in Luke chapter 15, verse number 13, please. It says, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. We find the prodigal wasteful. My generation and the generation that follows, I hate to say it, but we are wasteful generations. We are wasteful generations. The generations that came before us, particularly the greatest generation, not a wasteful generation. You recycled fat for glycerin for bullets during World War II. That's what they did. Took bacon grease and gave it, brought it down to the local depository, and they literally made glycerin for bullets. I can't remember the exact figure. I believe that Ford made 50 cars during World War II. 50. You know why? They were making tanks and planes and everything else that had to be done. And your average person couldn't get sugar and couldn't get new shoes. And certainly couldn't get tires and all kinds of other things, and had to have a little stamp book of things that you could get. You know what? I would think that if the prodigal's father had an inheritance to give, that he wasn't the wasteful type. But the prodigal, it says right there, he hath wasted his substance with riotous living. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, especially young people, listen to me. Sin is always a waste. It's always a waste. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of energy. It's a waste of money. And at the end, you get nothing but heartache and regret. We see him willful. We see him wandering. We see him wasteful. Verse 14, by the good providence of God, it says, and when he hath spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. And he began to be in what, church? Want. We find him wanting, don't we? We find him wanting. It seems that his sinful buddies, as soon as the money dried up, they dried up too. You find out who your friends really are when you don't have anything. We find him here wanting. We find him in verse 15. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. You know what we find him in verse 15? We find him worsening. We find him worsening. He, this young Jewish boy, has gone into a far country. He's spent all, he's wasted all. He's now in want, and he has joined himself to a citizen, and his job is to feed the swine. Now, to many of us, that would not be a big deal, but it would be to a Jewish boy. I was a youth pastor over 10 years ago. One of the saddest things that I see in young people that I tried to have an influence in is when they go off and tend bar. I see them worsening. I see those convictions breaking down that their parents and myself and my pastor tried to instill in them. Listen, that's the way sin is, ladies and gentlemen. That's the way sin is. It doesn't get better until you do something about it. He went from willful to wandering, to wasteful, to wanting, to worsening, to wretched in verse 16. It says, and he fain would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. He was at the point where he said, look, I'm no better than a rotten pig. I might as well just eat what they eat. And that's the devil's, that's the end of the devil, what he gives to you. John R. Rice used to say, all the devil's apples have worms in them. And I'd add to that, every one of the devil's apples looks beautiful and it has a razor sharp hook inside of it. Tear you up. And we see him here, worsening and wretched. See him in verse 17, he's wishful. He said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. Verses 18 and 19, willful, wandering, wasteful, wanting, worsening, wretched, wishful. We see him willing. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, that is the order. I've sinned against heaven and before thee. If it's just before thee, we've got it wrong. Our sin is a sin against God before it's a sin against man. He says, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. In verses 20 through 24, we see him welcome, don't we? Willful, wandering, wasteful, wanting, worsening, wretched, wishful, willing, and welcomed. Verse 20. And he arose and came unto his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf. Someone said the only one that lost when the prodigal came home was the fatted calf. Hallelujah. Amen. And kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive, and he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. How did this prodigal? It's easy to see how he got into the hog pen, isn't it? How? Well, he was willful. He wandered away. He wasted and he was wanting. And it's easy to track how he got into the hog pen. But how did he go from wretched to welcomed? It's in verse 17, ladies and gentlemen. It says there at the beginning of the verse, and when he came to himself. What did he do? I can tell you what he did. He took spiritual inventory. He took spiritual inventory. It's not an easy thing to do. The devil makes it hard. The way of transgressors is hard, Proverbs 13:15 says. He looked at himself and said, Brother Bryce, what am I doing? Is this all that life has to offer? Is this the end of my far country journey? Is this the best that I'm going to be? He took spiritual inventory. I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. You may not be in the hog pen today, but I promise you this. If you don't, on a regular basis, take spiritual inventory, you can end up there like that. Like that. Let me just give you some applications this morning about spiritual inventory. We must take spiritual inventory. First application. We, the people of God, must take spiritual inventory. The interesting thing about this is the first prodigal was the worst. He took spiritual inventory and was restored. The second prodigal never did. He never did. Remember the classes of people that are represented here. The first prodigal represents publicans and sinners who knew they were sinners and knew they needed the Savior. The elder brother represents the Pharisees and the scribes that thought they were whole and needed not a physician. You know what I've learned? Everyone's sin sick. And everyone needs a physician. But when we take spiritual inventory, we allow ourselves to see, I am sin sick and I do need the Savior. It's when we don't, when we think we're past that, when we think we have no sin, that we deceive our own selves and make Him a liar. So we must take spiritual inventory. Number two, by taking spiritual inventory, we can make helpful changes. And when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's servants have bread enough to spare and I perish with hunger? Forgive me, ladies and gentlemen, I don't like this word. I use it rarely, but he said, what I'm doing is stupid. I'm acting the fool. Why? Because he took spiritual inventory. He looked at his life and he allowed God, if we could say, to, as the psalmist said in Psalm chapter 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me into the way of life everlasting. By taking spiritual inventory, by looking at ourselves in the mirror of God's Word, it allows us to make helpful and meaningful changes and draw closer to the Father. So we must take spiritual inventory. By taking spiritual inventory, we can make helpful changes. Three, taking spiritual inventory restores relationships. The story tells us a lot about the Father in verse 20. That when the Son was a great way off, His Father ran to Him. Because every day, He was looking for Him. Some of you parents know what that's all about. Oh, I don't mean you're standing on a hill. But you have your prayer time with God and you say, please, bring John or bring Bill or bring Doug or bring Tom back to you. That never would have happened if the prodigal didn't take spiritual inventory. We preached last Sunday night on the topic of if we confess. It's a great subject, ladies and gentlemen. Not because I preached it, because it's in this book. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we as Christians, as believers, when we have sin in our life that is undealt with, we are not in a good relationship with our Father. I didn't say we weren't His children. We are His children. The prodigal was just as much a child of the Father when he was in the far country as is when he was in the Father's house. But there was a breach in the relationship. There was a break. There was a gulf. There was a gap. I liken it to this. If here's the spout where God's blessings are coming out, when we have sin in our life, we're over here. God's blessings are still right there, but we're not getting them. And when we say, Lord, I've sinned, please forgive me, what He does is takes His loving hand, puts us right back here under the spout where the glory comes out. See, ladies and gentlemen, taking spiritual inventory restores relationships. You know, sin damages relationship. Don't matter the sin, it damages relationships. And taking spiritual inventory restores relationships. Now, the truth is, not everybody's like the Father. Sometimes if you hurt people, it takes them a long time to get over that hurt. And all God's people said, sometimes it does. Now, the truth is, God gave us the principle in Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:13 that if any have a quarrel against any, as Christ forgave you, so do also ye. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The truth is, God forgives each one of us every time and asks us to do the same. Yea, commands us to do the same. Is that easy? No, it's easy preaching and hard living. We must take spiritual inventory. By taking spiritual inventory, we can make helpful changes. Taking spiritual inventory restores relationship. Lastly, this morning, there are those who refuse to take spiritual inventory. Many prodigals today in hog pens refuse. Well, this person hurt me. So you're going to stay in the hog pen. Well, there's nothing but hypocrites at that church. One more won't hurt. Have you ever noticed that it's not a problem that Miss Robin, there are hypocrites in the grocery store? Yeah. Have you ever noticed that it's not a problem that hypocrites pump gas right next to you? Whoa, down there, there's nothing but hypocrites. Like I said, one more won't hurt. Or this or that, and they give every excuse and they just stay in the hog pen. But ladies and gentlemen, there are also those who are not in the hog pen, live in the Father's house, and don't have the Father's heart. Verse 28. This elder brother, after he heard that his brother had come home, it says, and he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. What a beautiful word that is, entreat. Thank God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. It says, and he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son, not my brother, thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. This whole parable, this whole story from verse 1 to verse 32 is to get you to this spot and to say, if you think because you're not in the hog pen that you're better than those that are in the hog pen, you're in a hog pen, it's just the hogs aren't there and it's not that dirty there, but it's real dirty here. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And that's what he was saying to the Pharisees. He's saying, look, you're this elder brother. You think because you never went in the hog pen that you don't need to take spiritual inventory. We do. Yeah. Ladies and gentlemen, us that wear ties and suit coats and ladies that wear long dresses and are modest, We need to take spiritual inventory. We need to take spiritual inventory. Taking spiritual inventory. Just because we're not in the hog pen doesn't mean we don't need to take spiritual inventory. Every last one of us needs to take spiritual inventory. Father,